The scripture reading for this morning is coming from Romans 7, 14 through 15. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. For I know nothing is good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Wretched man that I am, who will set me from the body of this death?
Good morning. If you're one of our guests today, this is on. Oh, I get it.
Okay. Well, you've come to the friendliest church where the preacher is just a little bit off today. No, we only have 10 days left until Christmas. Have you got your shopping all done? Have you come on a first name basis with the mailman who brings the prime stuff to you? We have. I think my wife and him are exchanging Christmas cards now because they know each other so well. Anyhow, today we're continuing a series of lessons that I've entitled An Apprentice of Jesus. Now, typically the word disciple would be the word that you would think, but disciple has become such a kind of a churchy sort of word. You don't hear about disciple outside of buildings like this, but apprentice. An apprentice, somebody who's an apprentice, they're a present apprentice all the time. That's part of what they do. That's part of who they are. And sadly, disciple has been taken. It's not who we do, who we are, but it's when we come to church as disciples of Jesus. And I just like to think that apprentice carries a much more broad term than that. So we're going to be looking. Last week, we saw what it meant to be an apprentice. What did our master, Jesus, do? And what can we do? And we saw that the theme of becoming what apprentice does is the process of being formed into a people of love in Christ. We talked about that last week. And now this week, what we're going to be talking about is, go ahead and hit that button there. There you go. Now it makes sense. Spiritual transformation is what we're talking about. And so that's the what that you see in yellow on the screen behind me. But today we're going to be looking at how. How do we go through that process? Well, as I mentioned, to become like Jesus, our rabbi, that is one of the goals that we have as an apprentice. And today, well, I want to begin by looking at some spiritual strategies that just don't work. These do not work. When people say, I want to become more like Jesus, these don't work. Number one, willpower. Willpower. Of course, the problem is not that willpower doesn't work. It's just that it doesn't work very well. It's not really that effective. Just ask yourself the question, how many of last year's New Year's resolutions, did you keep past the month of January? You see, the thing is that we have just a finite amount of willpower, and we run out of it pretty quickly. In the scripture reading this morning, there are some passages that you didn't hear that Tobias read, but that were part of the text, because I wanted to read them now. In Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That means in his mind, he realizes what God's word said is true. It's good. This is good stuff. But then in the very next verse, he kind of is talking to all of us about the way it works in our lives when he says, but I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Our body says, no, this is what I want to do. This is what I enjoy. This is what feels good. This is whatever it is. And so we go with what our body desires instead of understanding what it is God desires. Willpower is a crucial part of spiritual transformation. Don't miss me on that one. Just understand, by itself, it's not the solution. Willpower is not going to help us transform our lives to become more like Jesus. A second strategy that does not work is more Bible study. Now, most of you in here who know me probably are now asking the question, who is that guy and what has he done with Rick? Because when it comes to me, I know that oftentimes I'm saying we need to be in God's Word more. We need to be studying it more. I mean, look at this congregation has adapted that same thought, because today we're going to be meeting now for worship. After this, we're going to have a Bible study. Tonight, we're going to have another worship. After the first of the year, we're going to return back and going to our Monday night classes again. The ladies are going to, again, go to their Tuesday morning ladies' Bible class. We have a Wednesday midweek Bible study. And sometimes I think our Golden Girls meet on Thursdays. And so just about every day of the week, we have something going on here so that we can study God's Bible more. But understand, growing in our knowledge of God's Word does not translate into spiritual maturity. We can't think our way into a greater Christ-likeness, because information by itself does not produce transformation. It doesn't produce transformation. Because why? Because knowing something is not the same as doing something. And doing something is not the same as becoming something. Spiritual transformation is about what we are becoming. And so we have to understand, just knowledge by itself is not enough. You know, church attendance, hearing God's Word being preached, regular Bible study, these things are all good. In fact, they're essential. But they, like willpower, are by themselves not enough. And our problem is not information or even inspiration, but it's being able to act correctly without deliberation, because something on the inside of us has been changed. Paul warned of people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 7. He talks about people who are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, it's not just about what we know to be right. It's how we live that shows whether we're truly being transformed into the image of Jesus. So, getting past now things that by themselves do not work, let's begin looking at some strategies regarding transformation. How we can be transformed. Number one, take truth personally. Take the truth that we read in God's Word personally. When you read, just ask yourself if you're doing this. When you're reading your Bible and you see where God is saying something to, talking New Testament, it could be tax collectors, could be the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it could be just all sorts of people. Do you see him talking to them? Or when he is speaking, do you see him talking to you? See, that's part of the problem, is that people, they say, well, I know what the Bible says. And they do. They understand. When Jesus was talking to some religious leaders who were asking about the paying of taxes, and so he talked to them about what that meant. Did we take that personally? Did we understand it to be spoken for our benefit as well as theirs? When he was talking to people who were brought to him in sin, a woman caught in the act of adultery or others, do we see him talking to them? Or do we understand he was talking to us? If we're going to grow, if our bodies and our minds are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus, then what we've got to do is we've got to internalize it and take truth personally. Take it personally. Jesus' words will correct a number of things. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus said this, if you abide. Now, the word we know, abide, means to live, to stay, to remain. If we abide, Jesus says, in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine. You see, when we abide in God's word and allow God's word to abide in us, yes, then we're truly an apprentice of Jesus. And he goes on to say, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Has God's word set you free from guilt, from sin? You see, there's a lot of work that needs to be done, and we're heading in the right direction, I'm certain. I'm certain we are. But Jesus' words will remove some of those false images that we have had perhaps for years. Our ideas we have concerning who God is. You know, and some people, they see God as the kindly grandpa. You know, the old guy with the long white beard. And just like grandpa, he loves you. And he wants to give you things that you want. Is God the kindly grandpa God for you? Or maybe, just maybe, he's the angry tyrant who is constantly watching your life and ready to see you mess up just one time so that he can snip the cord and drop you into the fires of hell. Is that the God that we're worshiping today? Or maybe, because that certainly is the grandpa on the one end and the angry tyrant on the other, that would certainly be the edge of the broad thing there. But the point is that some people say, he's really none of those. It's a theory or a belief system called deism, that God created everything that we see around us, and now he's just kind of letting it run down like a clock, because he's not involved in his creation after he created it. And that's, many people have kind of that thought that kind of God has a laissez-faire attitude, just hands-off sort of thing. Is that the God that you have? Well, getting the right image in our minds of who God is and that Jesus is speaking to us when the words are coming for others' benefit in the Bible. But remember, we saw something last week, that information alone is not enough to produce spiritual transformation. So let me ask you, are you taking truth personally? When Jesus is speaking, is he speaking to you? Second thing that we need to understand is to practice diligently. We take the words that God gave us, internalize those words, and then we practice them. Because like so many other things in life, spiritual transformation requires diligent practice. The Sermon on the Mount is something of a textbook for all apprentices from start to finish. The Sermon on the Mount, if you're not familiar, the greatest sermon in the Bible. You find Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And like I said, from beginning to end, like in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus says, whoever practices and teaches these commandments shall be called great in the kingdom of God. It's not enough just to know them, to speak them, but to practice them also. And then at the end of that sermon in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 24, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them may be compared to a wise man. See, wisdom is not just knowing the right things, it's practicing those right things also. Many people think that they can become more like Jesus if they try harder. You just got to try harder. I can hear my Father's voice. But the thing is you're not going to become like Jesus by trying harder, but by training harder. There's a difference between trying and between training. There's quite a difference. For example, how would you run a marathon? How would you run a marathon? You might say, well, what I would do is I would go out and buy the best running shoes that there are. And then when there's a marathon that's going to be held, I would step up to the line. Listen as the starter says, get on your marks. Get set. And they would find your body 5 miles up the road leaking lung fluid. Because that ain't going to work. But maybe training harder might help. You might say, okay, I am going to run a marathon by the end of this year. It's just, that's saying that on New Year's Day. And so what do? I would encourage this. The first day, go out, get those running shoes, but go out and walk a mile. And then when you walk that mile, come make sure you walk it in a circle so that you come back home. And then relax. The next day, walk a mile. And then the next day, walk a mile. And do that for the first week. And if you're at the end of the first week, if you can say two sentences without running out of breath after you're into that walk, choose to walk the next week also. But next week, jog a little bit. When you get tired, slow down to a walk. When you catch your breath, go back up to that jog again and do that for that mile. And at the next week, do it again. But the next, on that week, try to jog the whole time, not stopping to relax or slowing to a walk, but do it that way. And then the third week, fourth week, fifth week, just keep adding distance and keep adding speed. A little more distance, a little more speed. And I'm certain at the end of the year, if you follow that training regimen, that you'll be able to run 26 miles, 385 yards. Why? Because you trained hard to do that sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says it this way, everyone who competes in the games he's talking about were the original Olympic games of way long ago. But those who compete in the games, they exercise self-control in all things. And then he goes on to say, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You see, that's what it's all about. We're training diligently, practicing diligently, so that we may receive that crown of life at the very end. Practice is what helps make things perfect. Taking God's truth personally, practicing it diligently, produces people, that's you, that's me, who trust in God so deeply that we are freed from the fear which keeps us from living a life of Christ-likeness. When we take God's words personally and when we practice them diligently. Which brings us to point number three, and that is use time wisely. Use time wisely. Thinking of the Olympics, Simone Biles, I bet she did not just jump up on those uneven parallel bars and start swinging and jumping and twisting and doing all the things that she did in her gold medal performance this past time. I don't think she could do that right off the bat. What do you think? I think she could do it probably she might do one trick at the end of her first week. But then she's going to have to learn how to perfect that. Keep your feet together. Keep your toes pointed and all those other silly things that these gymnasts are able to do that look so amazing. And it will take time to get to that point. But you know, in our instant gratification society in which you and I live today, this is a real hard sell. To sell people on the idea that spiritual transformation is going to take some time. It's going to take some time. And most people today won't get it. But you know who gets that kind of thinking? The very first group of people who became Christians. 10 days after Jesus left this earth and returned to his Father in heaven, 10 days later, the apostles preached the first gospel sermon that began the Lord's church. And we actually have the transcript of the Apostle Peter's words on that day. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, Peter said there, that when they heard his words, they said, good grief. Those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people didn't say, well, you know, let me think about this. Well, you know, I know about Jesus, and I saw him a few times when he was here, blah, blah, blah. They were ready. And so he says, that's what you need to do. You know what happened next? They didn't just leave those people dripping wet and say, now, go forth and do the best you can. It says, and they, those people, those 3,000 people, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching. They were taking it personally now. And to fellowship, the breaking of bread and of prayer. You see, it's going to take some time. And so they invested the time. Now, the word time is something of a double entendre here because it does have two meanings. First off, spiritual formation will take a long time. It's going to take a lifetime. Now, we're going to be getting closer all the time to becoming more and more like Jesus, but we're going to run out of time before we get to the end of that, but we're going to be much further along than we had been otherwise. It's going to take a long time. And not only that, it is going to take a lot of time. A lot of time. You know, how much time? Just ask in your own mind, ask yourself the question, am I devoting to Jesus each day? Well, we have a number of millennials in the audience here, and so I wanted to think, how could I help them see this? And you know this yourself. You can look online or you can just look at your own life and understand some of these things. Number one, millennials are using their phones nearly 4 hours every day. 4 hours every day. The average amount of time that a millennial looks at his phone is 80 times a day. Well, I received a text yet. You got it? Four hours. And then when it comes to TV, just a little over 3.5 hours are spent watching TV every single day. And so if you add these two things up, just these two things right here, you're looking at a full-time job. A full-time job. And then when it comes to preachers standing up and saying, well, we need to be taking God's word personally. We need to be studying it or practicing it diligently. We need to be taking the time. You know what the number one excuse for people not choosing to do these things is? I don't have enough time. Imagine if you just took one of those 8 hours every single day. One of those 8 hours and said, this is a day, an hour time. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of it. I'm going to be reading my Bible. I'm going to be praying those scriptures that I just got through reading. I'm going to be thinking about ways I can apply this to my life as soon as this hour is up. And I'm going to start making those changes. If you just come to church just for Sunday morning worship, at the end of a year, you will have spent 52 hours studying God's Word. If you stick around for Bible class, and please, you shouldn't think that, well, it's Bible class is optional. You know, God says we got to go to church, you know, got to worship, but Bible class, you know, that's, no. He tells us to study to show ourselves approved. We need to do that also. We need to be sticking around for our Bible classes. But even if you do, now you're only up to 104 hours a year. Really? But if you take just 1 hour a day by itself, not even counting those 102 hours, you've got 365 hours of time that you have spent in the Lord's presence seeking to become more and more like Him. You see, we need to do that sort of stuff because time is an issue. In Ephesians chapter 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, be careful how you walk. He's talking about your walk, your lifestyle. He's not saying be careful, don't trip. But be careful of your lifestyle, not as unwise men, but as wise. Remember, wise, somebody who hears these words of mine and practices them may be compared to a wise man. So as a wise man. And he says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. They are. Brethren, the choices that you make, make you. The choices that you're making are making you into the person that you're going to become. My encouragement is, become an apprentice. Take these things seriously that we're talking about. And now the fourth and final one is the one thing that you did want to hear. And that is, suffer knowingly. Suffer knowingly. The most difficult situations in our lives, the ones that we fear the most, the ones that we seek to avoid the most, these situations, these circumstances, are crucibles. They are a crucible. You know what a crucible is? It's either a jar made of ceramic that can take the intense heat, or a type of metal that is very heat resistant and durable. And what you do is you take metal, different types of metal, whatever, if you're trying to get something shiny, get something sharp or whatever, you put it all into the crucible and then you fire that sucker up. And it gets hot and it gets hot and it gets hot and then it begins to melt. And then what you can do is you can take that crucible out of the forge, wherever it is, and you can pour that metal now into a form. And that metal will become exactly the form that you pour it into. You see, God uses difficult times, times of sorrow, times of suffering. He uses those to mold us into the people that he wants us to be. And this is not just me telling you this. I'm going to tell you about three different writers in the New Testament who all were saying this same sort of thing. One of them was a leader in the Lord's church. He was an elder. And he was an elder of the church in Jerusalem, the first church. And in James, James is the author, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing." Remember, we are going to suffer knowingly. So when we go through these trials, he says, knowing that these trials produce endurance. The testing of your faith will produce this endurance. Endurance means you're going to, it's tough. You want to flee. You want to run. You want to do anything to get you out of the pain, the sorrow, the heartache, whatever it is, the trial is. But if we're going to grow, to be transformed into the image of Jesus, then we're going to have to stick it out. We're going to have to remain the people that God wants us to be, even in the midst of that trial. Because James goes on to tell us then that it may have its perfect result, that trial, that you and all the rest of us may become perfect, thoroughly furnished on every good work. We become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. James says, we know that that's what will happen if we're willing to remain faithful even in the midst of the hard times. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing, once again, we know that tribulation will bring about something. We know that tribulation will bring about something. Perseverance. And let perseverance then have its best result, that it'll produce proven character. And then proven character will produce a result of hope. And you've heard me say this on a bunch of occasions, that hope is not like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope something else like that, because there's a sense of uncertainty in that kind of hope. In the Bible, the word hope doesn't carry uncertainty. Hope is the fervent desire for an expected outcome. We are hoping for heaven, but it's not because we're not sure that we're going to go there. We just can't wait to get there. We are certain of that. The Apostle Paul says, we exult in our tribulations because we know something's going to happen. And then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, these trials, these various trials is like being tested by fire, but they may be found to result in such things as praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Elder James, all of them said, suffer knowingly. When you go through those difficult times, and he's not saying that we should hope for them, but we should know that we are. In this life you have tribulation, Jesus said, but take courage. I've overcome this world. And so when we're going through those difficult times, continue to practice truth or diligence, to take truth personally, to use your time wisely. And during that particular time, you will find yourself becoming more and more like our Savior in a shorter period of time. You see, our trials, they have the potential to result in a beautiful redemption. If we allow him, God will transform our suffering and turn it into joy. If we allow him. You see, we can overrule God's plan for us by saying, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stick around and live faithful in the case of this situation or that situation. I'm not going to be loving to this person or to that person, although God wants me to love. I'm not going to. Don't expect that trial to do you any favors. And here at the end of this message, I have one wonderful, terrible thing to tell you. And that's this. It's wonderful, but it's terrible. You are not in control. You are not in control. You can't control your spiritual journey that you're on right now. You can't control the circumstances of life that you're going to face this coming week. And you certainly can't control God. You're not in control. You're not in control at all. There's a scene in the movie Jurassic Park. That's called one of the most important scenes in the whole movie. And surprisingly, it doesn't have any dinosaurs in it either. Towards the end of the movie, Richard Attenborough's character, John Hammond, the dinosaurs are running amok. They're running free. There is no power left in the buildings. There's no power left in the wires that keep them away from humanity. And so, since there's no power, well, that means the ice cream's melting. So he gets himself out a bunch of ice cream, and he's sitting at the end of a long table, and he's eating that ice cream. Into this scene, Laura Dern's character, Ellie, she comes, and she starts having some ice cream. And I think John Hammond's character feels kind of bad because of all the things that are going on, and he doesn't want this woman to think him a monster, and so he starts telling her about his life. He says, you know, I started out with a flea circus. Now, some of you don't know what a flea circus is, and I doubt you can see that insert that I put up there, but it's something they used to have a long time ago. There's two ways that this would happen. They would have this board, and that would have all these things on it, a high wire, a trapeze, some other things on it, little wagons, and sometimes they had bugs that were not fleas. Flea couldn't do it, but they had a little bit bigger bugs that they would glue the axle of that, or the yoke of that little wagon on to the back of that bug, and he would walk. And they'd say, oh, look, you can see that thing moving. But then they'd also have some things going on underneath the board, causing the trapeze to go back and forth, or maybe a bar to go across the high wire, or something of that nature. And they're looking, and saying, I think I can see the flea. Of course, Hammond says, it was all just an illusion. It was all just an illusion. But then he looks at Ellie and he says, but when we have control again, and she doesn't even allow him to finish. I mean, she just kind of launches herself at him, saying what you can see on the screen right there. You never had control. That is the illusion. And folks, that's true for you and for me. If you're trying to control your life, it's an illusion. It's a flea circus. You're not in control. Just recognize you can't control everything the way that you want. But for those who, in the midst of their trials, refuse to quit, even when it becomes incredibly difficult, the end, brethren, the end, if we do it God's way, the end will be worthwhile. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond our imagination, with the things that we can see now." And you might be thinking, "Rick, you don't understand. I have a terminal disease. That's not momentary. That's taking me all the rest of my life until I take my last breath. And it's not light because it's painful. And it might not be a disease. It might be a relationship situation. You say, this is not momentary. It's going to be a long time. And it's not light. I've been carrying the weight of this for a long time." Or whatever else, some sin in your life. You say, I can't get past this. It's momentary and it's light. But not compared to the other things of this life. But what's waiting for you in the afterlife? In a place where there is only bliss, a place where there's only peace, there's only joy, there's only... What we experience here is momentary in the grand scheme of things. And no matter how heavy duty it is, it's light compared to what God has planned for us. The end will be worthwhile if we're going to hang in there. And Jesus says it this way in John chapter 16, verse 21 to his apostles. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. They don't call them labor nudges. They don't call them labor twinges." Guys, if you haven't witnessed your wife delivering a baby, I never have witnessed my wife delivering one. But I used to be involved in a field where I saw a lot of women who did deliver babies. And they're called labor pain for a purpose, because it is a pain. But then Jesus goes on to say, "But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for the joy that a child has been born into the world." That doesn't mean she becomes an amnesiac during those hours that she was in, suffering labor pains. It just means those things aren't that important now anymore. Because I now have a child. She focuses on what the child is giving her now, not with what she had to deal with before. Brethren, Christ-likeness is incredibly possible, because we can be transformed into people who genuinely are filled with love, joy, peace, so many other things of that nature. And as this happens in our lives, as this transformation is taking place, then our bodies become temples, our neighborhoods become holy ground, our days become an eternity, but our moments become miracles. Brethren, my encouragement, keep seeking to be transformed, to become more like our Lord Jesus. Take truth personally. Understand that word was written not for them, it was written about them, for us. Practice this truth that you're learning diligently. Use your time wisely, that as we go through the various seasons of life, and yes, suffer knowingly. And if we are able to do that, then yes, spiritual transformation is not only a reality, it'll become your reality. Now, if you're one of our guests today, this is a truth that you're hearing that needs to be taken outside of church buildings and into all the nations. That's what needs to happen. Today, I'd like you to take a truth to heart. Before he ascended back to his Father, Jesus said this to his apostles. He said, "While you are going," this is in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "while you are going," you could, because all of us are going somewhere, right? We're going to work. We're going to school. We're going home from work or school. We're going to out to be with our friends. We're going on a trip. We're going, while you are going, he says, make disciples, or the word I use, make apprentices. Make apprentices. Why? And because this is what God wants them to be. As we share this incredible word with them, he says, those who want to be an apprentice, he says, baptize them by the authority or in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. You know, I would start them off by saying, we need to be learning God's word by taking it personally and help them to understand what it means to become an apprentice of Jesus. Today, if you're one of our guests, we're encouraging you. Take this truth personally to become a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus, by being immersed in water so that all your sins may be forgiven and that you can begin taking this journey with him together. If you're one of our members here at the Meadows, well, I think you know that this lesson was designed specifically for you. I want all of us. We are on the cusp of a new year. And this year, I don't think it should become just like all the others. I think this year, we should become different. Not just the date on a calendar, but you and I making the choice that this year, I am going to become more of an apprentice of Jesus. I'm going to take his truth personally when I read it. I'm going to practice it diligently when I go throughout each day. And I'm going to use my time wisely and not give up on Jesus because he never gave up on me. And when I go through the difficult times, I know that God can use these to make me more like his son. Whatever your needs are, whether it's to come to Jesus in thanksgiving or come to him and ask him for help, if it's to become a child of his and be baptized into Christ, whatever your need, well, we invite you to come, have a seat on one of these chairs right up here. And do that right now while together we all stand and sing the song, Mike Has Chosen.